Today's study, as we get into our study, will be study number 47 in our series on blood, and the date for today is February the 3rd, 2019. Yes, we've entered into another month. 1/12 of the year is already gone, which amazes me at how fast time goes by anymore. Our purpose in all this, study purpose, of course, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. And so we'll be continuing today, again today, with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout the Scripture. It's been extremely interesting to me, and it got even more interesting today as I was going into the next one. It always amazes me at what the Word can reveal as you look at it. But it shouldn't amaze us, because this is the unsearchable riches of God. When you're reading His Word, you are reading it the revelation of the Creator of all we know to His creation. And that in itself is should set us back. It should take us back and humble us to no end. So keep that in mind as we go along. Last week, we reviewed the final mentions of blood in the book of Ezekiel, specifically in chapters 44 and 45. And we looked at all the occurrences of the word blood in the book of Hosea. So for today's lesson, let's continue our search for blood in Joel's prophecy this morning, the prophet Joel. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever looked at the prophecy of Joel, but it's extremely interesting, and even interesting to go along with it is the introduction to the prophet Joel in the Companion Bible on page 1224, if you have a CB. And to begin, I think it's worthwhile to take a look at what this intro has to say about Joel's prophecy. Because if we're going to understand the blood and how it's used in the context of what's being written by this prophet, I think it behooves us to know the who, what, when, where, and why as much as we can, as good right dividers of the Word, as those who rightly divide God's Word. I always want to know the who, what, when, where, and why of a piece of Scripture or a section of Scripture when I'm looking at it, and this prophecy is no different. The book of Joel, if you look at the structure, is very simple. The structure of Joel is extremely simple. We have the title of the book in 1:1, and then part A is the call to hear. Part B is relative to the judgments and the judgments as they are inflicted, the judgments of God. Then part A, starting at chapter 1, verse 14 through 2:17, is the call to repent, which corresponds with the call to hear. And then you have the judgments listed as being removed in part B, and that's from 2:18 to 3:21. So it's a very simple structure to this book. And let's read some of the notes. It says Joel's prophecy is undated, but through the kings that are mentioned by Joel, we have some idea of when it was written, and from 488 to 477 BC is what's suggested here. So we're still looking at almost 500 years before the birth of the Lord Christ and His arrival into the affairs of humans as a human man. Now I say that his affairs, or his entry into the affairs of man as a human, he had lots to do with the affairs of men from his place in the heavens as Jehovah of the Old Testament. But now I'm talking, you know, at AD 0 or 4 BC, we have the entrance of Christ into the affairs of men as a human being, the kinsman redeemer, so to say. So we're looking at Joel's prophecy some 500 years before that. It says it's undated. No references are made to time because it looks onward to the time of the end and to the events that will usher in the day of the Lord. So this study is going to tab in very nicely with what Barney was talking about this morning in the parousia, that manifestation of Lord Jesus Christ. This is yet another set of prophecies that go along with the great and terrible day of the Lord that you see several times now through the writing of the Old Testament from several different prophets. God revealed a judgment to come, a day to come when the Lord would descend from heaven, when he would once again return to the earth. And it's called the Day of the Lord, the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. It is a epic-making day for sure. And that's why I say this is going to tie very nicely in with what Barney was talking about in Thessalonians this morning as he went through that. He says, as Hosea was sent to guilty Israel, so Joel was sent to guilty Judah. Remember, this is still the time that the tribes are separated. Hosea's burden relates to the end of the northern kingdom. Joel's prophecy relates to the end of the kingdom of Judah and probably covers the last 7 years of Zedekiah. It says, in that case, he would commence in the fifth year of Jochachan's captivity, the very year that Ezekiel begins, and 100 years after Isaiah ends. If Joel completed his prophecy before Amos collected his, as alleged, then in the period of Uzziah Jeroboam II, which ended in 687 AC, there is no historical background for Joel's burning words concerning Judah and the great day of the Lord. It says similar passages in Joel 3:16 and Amos 1:2 no more prove that Amos quoted from Joel than they prove that Joel quoted from Amos. The same may be said of Joel 1:15 and Isaiah 13:6. So he's saying you can't really use that to tie down, you know, one to the other. It says in Joel's summons to fasting and prayer, many, as are the classes invited, no mention is made of the royal house, and throughout his prophecy, no king of Judah is mentioned later than Jehoshaphat, and then only in connection with his valley. He said, but if the period covered by Joel be taken from 488 to 477 B.C., then we have as contemporaries Jeremiah in Jerusalem. We have Joel in Judah. These are these that lived at the same time that Joel did, the prophets that lived.
The prophets found it different.
At different times, exactly. Joel in Judah. You have Daniel in Babylon. We have Ezekiel in Babylonia and in the land, and it says all prophesying together during the last 7 years of the kingdom of Judah. So that, I wanted to throw all that in there to kind of put Joel's prophecy concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord in perspective for you, so that you would sort of know where we are and why Joel is saying the things that he's saying and who he's saying them to. So,
and the fact that there were different groups in different places during these times, the prophets that was associated with them, God changed them some.
Exactly. The right messenger for the right time with the right message. I mean, to the right group. That's what right division is all about, is knowing these things. Because without them, you do just like the folks at the synagogues that we go to around here this morning do. They throw the book open, and they think that whatever's written is written directly to them for their edification. And it can be for their edification, but not necessarily to them. It can be for them, but not to them. And that's the distinction I want to make in there. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 1 of Joel. I wanted to get this in because this is where, this is the introduction, and this is where a lot of the information that we just read in the intro came from. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this. ye old men, and these are not the official elders, as the note says, but those whose memory goes back farthest. And talk to Dad sometimes. He comes in, and we'll sit here and have conversations about folks before the study starts. And his memory of people and people that he has known and people that's still alive in the community and the memories that he has of them all the way back, way back, never ceased to amaze me. And I thought about that as I read this verse this morning, that Joel is talking, he especially says, hear this, ye old men. He's telling the old men something they may not know. Those whose memories go back farthest. And give ear, he says, all ye inhabitants of the land. Everybody listen, is what he's saying. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? He's like, he hadn't told them yet, but he's preparing them for what he is about to deliver to them in chapters 2 and 3. He says, listen up. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Have you or any of your ancestors ever seen anything like this that I'm about to tell you about? The answer is, it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no. Nobody has seen anything like what is about to be revealed by the prophet Joel. Tell your children of it, he said, and let your children tell their children. And their children, another generation. You keep passing this on from your children to children to children. Pretty important thing, wouldn't you say? Turn with me to Joel chapter 2.
Sure he was.
Yep, Joel chapter 2. We're going to read this whole chapter, noting the blood, as I mentioned, in verses 30 and 31. And I want you to note when we get there, we'll talk about those verses a little bit. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion at the sound of the trump. Ever heard that before? As you go through the book of Revelation, you see trumpets mentioned. I believe you do.
Yeah.
Might want to check that out.
Well, we talked about that last week. Or I did, in the study of Gideon, and come to find out, the Lord only used 300 people out of that bunch, but all of them
had a
could blow a trumpet.
Yeah, they all had a trumpet. Can you imagine how that sounded from resounding on those hills as they swooped down out of those?
Valley.
Then people had to be so terrified and confused that they didn't know what was going on. And even though there were only 300 of them, it scared them to death. Because they took off, they just started running.
Probably never heard an amount of noise that
like that,
as loud as that.
Exactly, and that's how it'll be in the Lord's day. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here's the reason: for the day of the Lord, the parousia, cometh. For it is nigh or close at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. That's why Joel said, listen up, you tell your children, and you get your children to tell their children of what I'm about to say. This revelation that God has given to me concerning his day, the day of the Lord. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. It's going to be changed by that fire. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them. Now, it keeps talking about them, them, them. And I believe them to be these angels that are about to be unleashed. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, And as horsemen, so shall they run. And you get a lot of this same imagery down through the revelation of John in the book of Revelation. So shall they run like the noise of chariots. On the tops of the mountains shall they leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness, or in the Companion Bible, the note on the word blackness here is paleness. Everybody will turn pale before these creatures. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall break ranks. They never meet, they never get out of formation. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, but they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, verse 10. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Oh, I wish the Lord would come tomorrow. I don't think they know what they're talking about. Therefore also now, verse 12, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Now, if you go back and look at the structure, and you'll see why these things change. Gather the people, verse 16 says, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. All this imagery of what's to come. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Then he says in 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat. See, now we're talking about a time of plenty. And the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, all these mentioned in chapter 1 that we did not read. My great army, he said, which I sent among you. Verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know, verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. All these things to show them this. And my people shall never be ashamed. And then as Barney, we're going to read 28 through 32. But I want you to note, as Barney mentioned in his study this morning, here in the book of Joel, this is in bold text. The reason it's in bold text in the Companion Bible is because it is quoted in Acts chapter 2, believe it or not, by Peter. And we're going to go over there and read that. And we're going to make the connection here as we go along. So read with me, Joel 2:28. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders, verse 30, in the heavens and in the earth, and this is where our blood is, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. These are the wonders that he will show, he says, in the heavens and in earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Anybody see the blood moon, they call it, that happened last week? The eclipse. There was a partial lunar eclipse. I don't know if you saw that or not, but the moon turns pretty red. Strange looking. Lori, what are you grinning about? Yeah, I wanted to see it on TV because at the time it was like 20 degrees out there, maybe.
It was after midnight.
Yeah, and it was pretty late, and it was pretty cold. And I said, baby, they're showing it right here on TV. We can see it without getting cold. But evidently, that wasn't the same as stepping out on the front porch and freezing to death. Yeah, why, with her eyes actually seeing it happen, I don't know the difference. But anyway, there was a difference that I didn't see. So, you know.
First-hand account.
Yeah.
You didn't get
the That's right. I did. Being a good husband that I was, I didn't stay up there as much or as long as she did, but I did step out and check it out. And it gets pretty red. I mean, it's pretty interesting to look at. But he said in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now, I don't know if this is what this means, if this is the imagery or if the actual outworking of all this is going to happen while the moon is eclipsing, maybe. I don't know. Something to think about. So whether it's, you know, the literalness or the symbology of it is, I'll leave that up to you great students of the Word to check that out. But it says the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, those are the two mentions in chapter 2 of blood. Let's read on. It said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, turn with me, if you would. I mentioned that this is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So let's flip over there. You'll remember what's going on in Acts 2. God is doing the interpreting. And these Jews out of every nation are hearing the wondrous words of God in their own language. Everybody is hearing in their own language the wondrous words of God. Let's start in 2:11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Goes on to say, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wondrous works of God, the great things of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, well, what does this mean? What meaneth this? Others mocking said, ah, they're just full of new wine. They're drunk. All this language babble, they must be drunk. They're just making sounds. Because somebody comes up and is talking to you in a strange language. I've had Chinese people think that if they just say Chinese to me loud enough that I can understand it. And I'm like, and stupidly I say back, you're wasting your time. I can't understand you. Guy got pretty irate with us one time. Downtown. We obviously did something to irritate him. But we were just walking along, not sure what it was. And not to me directly, maybe for a second, because he was looking at all of us, but he was giving us the business. And I don't know what the business was, but he was laying it on us in Chinese, and if you had the translation, it would have probably been pretty bad in English, probably to the point where he couldn't repeat it. Because it was obvious he was not happy with us even being there. And, but to me it was like he was drunk. He was just babbling. I didn't understand what he was saying. I don't speak Chinese. I know about three words. And that's it. I know how to ask for a drink with no ice in it. That's about it. So, let's read on. I just wanted to tell you that so you get the inference here. When the people that are observing all this look at it and say, ah, they're just drunk. I can see how that could happen. Because it's just confusion. And it looks like everybody, when you're just babbling around, it looks like everybody's drunk. Others mocking said, verse 13, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken, listen to my words. Peter said, men of Judea, listen to what I'm about to tell you. They were the only ones that were important at this time. This all was being done so that these Jews that had been carried off into all these various captivities could hear the wondrous things of God. And when there was confusion about why it was being done, Peter stood up and said, let me remove the confusion for you. Listen to my words, verse 15. For these are not drunk. They are not drunken as ye assume or suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day or about 9 a.m. They are not drunk in the morning, Peter says. But this is that. You see that? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He is going to quote what we just read to these men of Judea, the Jews of the area.
They are in the middle of it.
Exactly. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, which says, and he starts quoting in verse 17. See the bold text? Just like Barney mentioned. And it shall come to pass in the last days. So evidently, when Peter is speaking in Acts 2, they are in the last days. And had the Lord returned to the earth in A.D. 85, as some prophecies suggest, then they were within about 40 or 50 years of the last days. There wasn't much time to turn around an entire nation and bring them to a point of repentance to where they would believe in the Lord and bear fruit. Not much time. "It will come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." They will speak for me. They will speak for God. Prophesying doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Sometimes speaking for God is just telling the people how it is right now. One who speaks for God is a prophet, not necessarily one who foretells the future. Now, sometimes prophecy entails foretelling the future, but not always. So keep that in mind. They will prophesy. And then he says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and in signs in the earth beneath, blood." There's the blood mentioned again. "And fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." So here we're still talking about the Lord's day. So Peter is pointing them forward to the Lord's day. And he's saying that at this time, these signs that you're seeing go along with Joel's prophecy. So that part at least was kicked off.
Of around 500 years.
Before. Exactly. Now we get to Acts 28:28 before the rest of these kick in. Partial, part of the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled, I believe, in Acts, but not all of it. We don't yet see the sun darkened and the moon turned into blood and all these other things. Why? Why didn't it happen? Another good reason to believe that Acts 28:28 is the crucial turning point of the scripture with regards to Israel. Because when God unplugged the clock, these prophecies were put on hold. These major world-affecting events were put in abeyance. They did not happen. Part of the prophecy happened. Part of the prophecy did not, because of Acts 28:28. Let's read on. "And it shall come to pass," verse 21, "that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he says this, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel," not everybody in the crowd, "but ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now he's going to preach who to them? Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the key. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up," amen, "having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Death was not able to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, what you're looking at is this. This is that Joel was talking about. And that part of the prophecy, I believe, was fulfilled. But the latter part, not so far. The latter part is yet to come. So flip with me back to the book of Joel. Hopefully you had your finger there. That's the first two of four occurrences in the book of Joel of our word blood. And I wanted to get the quoting of it in the book of Acts in there, because I thought Marnie was spot on this morning with mentioning the bold text in the scripture, that scripture that's quoted, and where it's quoted is always in bold text. And that to me, I agree with Barney. It's excellent help. Because when you get to that, you say, whoa, I gotta go back and look at this. What was Joel talking about? What was going on back in the book of Joel that Peter's mentioning here? That's where your right division comes in. That's where the cross-references in the Companion Bible really, really help. Or at least it does me. Now, running long on time. How far? Yeah, we got a couple more minutes. Let's read chapter 3. There's 21 verses. I want you to note the blood is mentioned in 19 and 21. This is interesting as well, so we'll check that out. He says in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, and these things would have followed, I believe, the end of the book of Acts had Acts 28:28 not took place. Acts 28:28 is a epic-making point in Scripture. When Paul says, okay, for Israel, God's done with you. Isaiah 6 being quoted. That you hear not, you see not, you won't be converted. Salvation of God now is sent to the Gentiles, now here. Boom. Done. These things are put in abeyance. And that includes, I believe, chapter 3 here. Let's read. 3:1, for behold, in those days, if those days had went on, we would be reading, you know, we would already know them. They would have already been gone. But he says, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah, verse 6, and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. See, the Lord has the vengeance, always. Vengeance is his, not ours. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, verse 9. Prepare war, make up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, verse 11, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle. Huh. You remember the angels in Revelation? One of the angels is commanded, thrust ye in the sickle. Comparison there? Or coincidence there? I think not. It's probably more detail on what we're reading about here. He says, put ye in the sickle, verse 13, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, or the valley of threshing, or judgment. You know what happens on a threshing floor, right? They take the grain, and they beat it. They flog it around. Why? They're separating the seed from the chaff and from the stalk. And what happens to the chalk and to the staff? It's cast out, cast away. The seed is kept. That's the good part. They separate the good from the bad and on the threshing floor.
And it gets to a point where they have to burn the chaff.
Yep. Chaff is burned up like the wind. like the chaff that the wind driveth away.
What's the wind don't blow away?
It's burned up. Yeah.
It's wet.
And he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. That's twice that's mentioned. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Here we go with our blood, verses 19 and verse 21. So watch closely. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah. Why? For the violence against God's people. Because they have what? Shed innocent blood in their land. I'm taking revenge over the Egyptians, the Edomites. Why? Because they shed the innocent blood. God remembers. God knows where the blood is. Always remember that. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Why? For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Now let's look at that word cleanse there. Look at the note in the companion Bible. Cleanse equals to clear or to be cleared. I'll clear their blood. So this can be done only by avenging it. For God will by no means clear the guilty, as it says in Exodus 34:7 and in Numbers 14:18. And Egypt, Edom, and so on were guilty, as it says in verse 19, and are not to be cleansed but punished for shedding Judah's blood. See the note? They're not cleared of that. They're punished. It can only be done by the avenging. The Hebrew nikah is not used of cleansing naturally or ceremonially. Note the word, not the same word as is used in Isaiah 4:4. Said the Septuagint and the Syriac render it make inquisition for in 2 Kings 9:7 and Ebony read Mekam, which means to avenge, akin to Mekah or Mekah. Now this would be a vivid reference to the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 32, 42, and 43, the parallel event. So compare to Revelation 6, 10, and 11. So just some things to think about there as we read about the great and terrible day of the Lord. God avenges the blood of Judah upon the Edomites and upon the Egyptians. He said, the only way that that can be cleansed or cleared is what? Blood for blood. Remember, he said that all the way back when we started looking at blood. It was blood for blood. Somewhere, somehow, the blood, the price for the blood, has to balance out on the scales of God. Everybody seen the Lady Justice, right? The depiction of justice as a blindfolded woman with a scale in her hand, weighing it out. Well, that's what God does. That does not exist in man's economy. Justice being blind, there's no way. Justice today is tainted by judges with different views on this or that, different political situations. There's no blind justice in the world we live in. Blind justice comes from God Almighty and Him alone. I mean, we can think that there's justice here, but there's not. Not in reality. If there were real justice, there'd be a lot of things done differently in our judicial system than the way it really is. I'll promise you that. If there were real justice, there wouldn't be a lot of things being allowed to happen today that go right on and on and on and keep happening. I'll promise you that. True justice only comes from God. So I'll quit preaching there and we'll stop. Let me stop the recorder here.